We're going to turn today to the book of Jeremiah. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to share something that I saw recently, one of those Instagram videos where somebody from a historical museum, I think somewhere in New Jersey, was describing the process of taking care of some maintenance on one of the historical ships along the Jersey coast. You probably could visit a lot of places like this where they have various ships, and a lot of them have quite some interesting history. Some of them, you know, 100, 200 years old. And this ship had been available. You could go on and take some tours available to the public. But it needed some attention. It needed some maintenance. And so they were bringing it into dry dock, which is where they take the ship out of the water, and they had to treat some rust and other things that needed some maintenance. And the man explaining this, he said, well, if it rusts when it's just sitting there in the water, you might ask, why don't we just leave it out of the water all the time? It's just sitting there anyway. It's not a sailing ship anymore. Just take it out of the water. It's the water that's, you know, causing all these troubles. And then he answered his own question. He said, you see, we don't do that because the ship was built with the expectation of being in the water. And the engineering behind it goes like this. When a ship is in the water is pressing on it from all sides and is actually helping to keep the ship together. The pressure from all sides of the hull is pushing inward so that the engineering, which was designed with those pressures in mind, that engineering was keeping the ship together. And when a ship is taken out of the water, the forces of gravity actually make the ship start to flatten, and you have to hold it together by other means. I just thought that was very interesting, and I thought to myself, well, I think we could make a spiritual application. It's kind of a nice way to entertain yourself when you're by yourself. Look at some normal natural object and then say, is there a sermon in there somewhere? Is there a spiritual lesson in there somewhere? I remember a brother writing in one of his commentaries, the Christian should be able to learn something from almost anything. And I think that's probably true. I want to suggest that the external pressures of life hold us together, keep us able to resist those forces of gravity that tend to flatten us. And we're going to look at some scriptures sort of with that little introduction. We're not going to talk about ships, and we're not going to talk about that analogy of pressure in particular, but I just thought it was kind of a nice illustration to get our minds in that direction. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. It's on page 1246 in the Chapel Bible. I'm just going to read a verse, and then we'll look for the context. Jeremiah 42, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. And I especially want to focus on this phrase that the Lord says through Jeremiah to the people. I am with you. I am with you. Now, the context of this verse is really in the middle of a lot of pressure. Jeremiah, as I may have said before, Jeremiah, the brokenhearted prophet, wrote a broken book, and it's completely out of chronological order, except chapter 37 to chapter 44 is really one continuous narrative of the last days of Judah. And really, it's a very dramatic story. There are things that we learn in Jeremiah that we don't learn anyplace else, things that took place after the destruction of the temple. In fact, this chapter is after the destruction of the temple. Let's just look back and get some context. Go to chapter 39, Jeremiah 39. Verse 1 says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. And then verse 8, and the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And if we would turn to the book of 2 Kings, where there's a similar chapter recording this siege and the breach of the walls and the conquering of the people, we find that in verse 8, we also could insert there that this is when the temple itself was burned and destroyed. I think Jeremiah doesn't include it in his narrative in verse 8 because he could scarcely bear to mention it. He had to watch as the temple was burned. He instead wrote a book of lamentations about the destruction of the temple. That's really the context of the book of Lamentations, the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple and the grief that that he had seeing that destruction. And for the most part, when we read the history of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, we kind of end there. We know that the people got taken off to captivity. Before chapter 39, there's already been two waves of captivity. Daniel was already taken to Babylon almost 20 years before this, somewhere around 605 BC. There was another wave of captivity in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the priest, he's already there in Babylon also, somewhere around 597 BC. And here the destruction of the city is around 586 BC. And Jeremiah, who's probably 50 or 60 years old at this point, he's been prophesying for 40 years since the days of Josiah. We have some time markers given to us in the scriptures about when he began his ministry. And it was 40 years before. Just imagine if for 40 years you've been calling the people back to the Lord, and yet you still have to watch as the city is destroyed and the temple is burned. And somehow, still in chapter 39, verse 11, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." And there were some others who were left in the land. Chapter 40 kind of records this little conversation about the people who were still left in the land. Many were killed. Many thousands were killed. Some were taken into captivity as well. And somehow Nebuchadnezzar knew the name Jeremiah and knew him as a prophet. We learn elsewhere in the scriptures and in Jeremiah that he had sent some letters to the captives. He had sent communications along with other emissaries from the kings of Judah that had gone to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. All these things took place before this. And somehow Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, knew the name of this prophet, Jeremiah. And he said to his general, "Watch for him. Don't disturb him. Let him go wherever he wants." And in chapter 40, the captain of the guard, verse 2, he says to Jeremiah, he starts speaking to Jeremiah, and basically he says, verse 4, "You could come with me to Babylon if you want, but you could stay here if you want," end of verse 4. And then he ends up staying in the land with others. Verse 6, Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, maybe just mentioned in verse 5. He had been made the governor. He was a Jewish man left behind in the land with a few others who were not going to be taken as captives. He's left there as a governor. There's no king on the throne, but he's the governor. He was a faithful man, Gedaliah. And so Jeremiah stayed there. And if you want some real intrigue and deception and drama, read the rest of chapter 40 and chapter 41. There's all kinds of deceit. And by the end of chapter 41, Gedaliah, the governor, has been murdered. And so now in chapter 42, the others, the leading elders of the people and some who were in charge of the forces of the military before, they're still left behind. They come to Jeremiah and they say, "What does the Lord want us to do?" And my purpose is not to talk about their prayer. Their prayer request was, "We want to know if the Lord wants us to stay here or if he wants us to leave because Nebuchadnezzar is still going to get us. Maybe we should go somewhere else. We should go to Egypt." And that's really what their prayer request was. We want the Lord's wisdom. And it turns out that they prayed with their answer already in mind. Like, they knew what they wanted. And, you know, I was talking to a missionary recently, and he was telling me some time before, there had been a period of time where they were on the mission fields, and there were some experiences that closed the door to their mission fields. And he said he was thinking about this chapter. And he said, I was realizing that I was praying to the Lord with the answer already in my mind. Like, I knew what I wanted to do. I wanted to stay here, but the Lord made it clear that I had to go somewhere else. And I realized that this chapter was telling me, don't pray with a predetermined answer in your mind. And often that is something that we are susceptible to do. But with this background, just looking now again at this phrase, verse 11, now we understand why Jeremiah says to them, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. We can understand why they were afraid. People had been slaughtered by the king of Babylon. The city had been destroyed. The walls were in ruins. The temple was no more. They were in great distress, and they were tasting the fear of that distress. But the Lord says, don't be afraid of him. I am with you. And this is a certainty that we read many times in the scriptures, that the Lord is with us. But as I was looking at this phrase, I was realizing that it's not so many times that we have God himself saying to a group of his people collectively, I am with you. Sometimes we see it where he says to an individual, I am with you. And if you're doing Bible research, it's nice in this context to, you know, like, look for phrases in the King James Version or in another version which makes a distinction between you and thee. Because if you search for I am with you, you get a different result than if you search for I am with thee, personally. And those are some beautiful passages as well. But there's only a few times that I found in the scriptures, and probably it's partly a translation issue, so you might find different passages which have this phrase, but there's not too many where we have this phrase, at least in the King James translation, I am with you, collectively. It's wonderful to know the Lord is with me. I need to know that. The Lord is with me. But also, to hear the Lord say to us as his people, I am with you, plural. We can say to each other, did you hear that? The Lord said he's with us. He personally, it wasn't just a prophet saying, be encouraged, the Lord is with you. It was the Lord himself saying, I am with you. And this is the I am with you of his providence. I'm just going to give it that little subtitle. The I am with you of his providence. Because this is not what the people wanted. We might even say it's not even what God wanted, in one sense. He did not bring his people out of Egypt so that they could be failures in the land spiritually. He did not bring them out intending all along that they would build a temple only to see it destroyed. It wasn't his intention from the sense of his moral desires for them to come to this extremity of need. He always intended that they would be a light to the nations around. They would be a testimony. They would be his special people. They were the apple of his eye. They were the ones whom he loved. They were the ones to whom he sent the prophets over and over. Come back. And when they would return to him, he would return to them. And there were various historical markers in their history where there would be revivals. There would be a return to the word of God, the days of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah, other occasions where there were true-hearted desires to return to the Lord. This was not his intention for them, but it is the outcome that he said would happen if they continually resisted him. So now what are they going to do? The Lord says, live in the circumstances that you're facing now. This is not the time where he you know, berates them. He says to them, stay here. I'm with you. In my providence, here's the conditions that you're in. And I am with you. You don't have to fear the king of Babylon. I am with you. And he says to them, But by the way, if you do decide to go to Egypt, it's not going to go well with you there. That's not going to be the place where you're going to find safety. They ended up going back to Egypt, and they did not find safety there. But the Lord says to them, if you stay here, the I am with you of his providence says to us, we can be conscious of his presence and his promise in every circumstance which he has allowed. He allows a devastating loss. He allows sorrow. He allows fear. Outside, it might have been the attacks of the Babylonians. They were afraid of that. The assassination of their governor, that assassination had caused them to have fear internally as well. There was a time where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, outside were fightings and inside were fears. And it's not exactly certain whether he meant, you know, outside from unbelievers, there were attacks, and within the circle of believers, there were fears. Or maybe he means outside of me, there was tension and unrest, and in my own heart, there were fears. He doesn't exactly say what he means, but then he says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted me by the coming of Titus. And Titus came with good news about the Corinthians. There is always good news of God's faithfulness in the middle of discouraging, terrible, difficult, distressing circumstances, because the Lord himself has said, I am with you. The I am with you of providence lets us know that we can trust God and continue on in whatever circumstances he has allowed. And we're going to look at two more, and both of them are in Haggai. So turn now to the book of Haggai, and that's on page 1464, where we have the beginning of the book of Haggai. Now Haggai is writing somewhere around 518, 520 BC, much longer after the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is surely not living any longer. Haggai is writing after the people have already returned from Babylon, somewhere around 538, about 20 years before almost. The people had been sent back to the land. Zerubbabel, the governor, he's still living. And Haggai is prophesying to the people because they started, 20 years before or so, they started rebuilding the temple. They got sent back by Cyrus the Persian. He says, who is there among all of the Jewish captives who would desire to rebuild the temple? Let him go. The Lord is with you. And they go back and they start and they make a beginning. But then they got discouraged. They first built the altar of burnt offering. They began keeping some of the feasts. They laid the foundation of the temple. They were going to start building. And then they got discouraged. And for about 20 years, they didn't build. And Haggai now is writing, it says, chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius. This is not the Darius of Daniel. This is Darius the Great, as history knows him. And he's now on the throne after the days of Cyrus. And the word of the Lord comes to by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, he's the governor, and to Joshua, he's the high priest. And the Lord begins to speak to them. I'm just going to jump ahead to near the end of the chapter, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So he began speaking to them on the first day of that month, the sixth month. And finally, they begin working on the 24th day of the sixth month. So there's a period of about 3 weeks where he's speaking to them. He's giving them the word of the Lord. He's kind of reminding them, you know, you made a good beginning. You laid the foundation of the temple, but then you stopped. And what had happened in that intervening time is they began to kind of retell history. They started to come up with spiritual sounding reasons why they weren't rebuilding the temple. They said, well, you know, we're waiting for the right time. We're waiting until it's clear to us that it's the right time. Verse 2. They were occupied taking care of their families and their own property and so on, but they were waiting for the right time to build the Lord's house. And the Lord says to them, well, don't you realize that you've been working really hard, but it's just not as productive as you thought. Verse 6, you planted a lot, but your harvest was not very much. You make your meal, but it's just not quite enough. You have a refreshing drink, but it's just not quite refreshing enough. You have clothes to put on, but it's just not quite warm enough. You have money that you earn and you put it in your, we'll say, you put it in your wallet, and then you look and, oh, everything fell out of my wallet. I put it in the money bag and the bag had holes that I didn't know about. And the money just didn't go as far as I thought it would. And the Lord says, well, look, it's because you haven't decided to go up to the mountain, verse 8, and bring some wood and build the temple. And so this is the I am with you. We'll say it's the I am with you of priorities. There are genuine discouragements. And then the Lord says, but I'm with you. I'm with you, even though it has been discouraging, even though you have felt that things are not just not quite enough. Think about the construction of Solomon's temple. The people didn't have to, like, you know, go to the mountain and get some wood and bring it down the hill. There were tens of thousands of quarry workers cutting stone. There were those who went off to get the cypress trees and other trees of Lebanon and so on. In fact, if you look back in, I think it's 2 Kings 3, where it talks about Solomon's workers, there are more people working on the temple in Solomon's time than actually had returned total from the land of Babylon. It was a tremendous temple. And some people even remembered how it used to look. And when they saw the foundation of the temple established, they were discouraged. But the Lord says that you should build anyway. Go get wood. It's not stone. I'm not sending you to the quarry. You don't have the manpower to build at the quarry anymore. But go do what you can do. Go to the mountain, get some wood, and start building. And people might say, well, why? What's the use? Because I am with you. Because I am with you. And that promise stirred up their hearts. It stirred up their hearts. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the governor and the high priest and the people through that promise. I am with you. He didn't say it just to Zerubbabel, although Zerubbabel needed it. He didn't say it just to the high priest or just to individual people. Collectively, the people needed that word. I am with you. So go to the mountain. Go get some wood and start building. You know, when resources are limited, you always end up having to decide how you're going to use them, right? I remember taking an economics course in high school, and the teacher of that course, he said, I want to teach you a term, opportunity cost. And the term opportunity cost means you have $500. You can only spend it once. Or maybe you can spend part of it here, part of it there, but you can't spend the $500 on this and then go spend the same $500 on something else. When you make some choices, you've made your choices. The opportunity to adjust things comes at decision time, not later. And so this phrase, I am with you, says, look, you can make decisions that reflect the priorities that I am going to take delight in, that are going to be really investments for the establishment of the people collectively. I am with you, all of you. And then there's another expression in chapter 2. It was a few weeks later. We'll start reading in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, or a better translation is, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, or again, better translation, the latter glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And you notice we came to that phrase, I am with you, in verse 4. And this I'm going to call the I am with you of purpose. We have the I am with you of providence. In devastating circumstances, if it comes even to that, the Lord says, I'm with you. If we were Southern, we would understand better. I'm with you all. I'm with all of you all together. And then it's the I am with you of priorities. And now it's the I am with you of his purpose. And what is his purpose? His purpose is not to recover things that happened in the past. He doesn't give them that perspective. He says, my purpose is so that you can know what this is going to be in the future. This is a very helpful perspective. What God is going to do is more energizing than what God used to do. Because the people who looked at the former house, to them, it looked like nothing. And honestly, although they were weeping, and we can understand why they were weeping, it tells us that in the book of Ezra, that when they saw even just the outline of the foundation, realizing how small this temple was going to be, this house for the Lord, they wept. And we can understand why. But the Lord says, that's not the right perspective. Yes, it is in your eyes like nothing, but be strong. Don't think back, think ahead. In Zechariah chapter 4, he says, who has despised the day of small things? We use that verse wrong. We say, well, it's a day of small things. Can't expect much blessing. That is not how the Lord uses that verse. He says, don't despise the day of small things. There is a purpose still coming. And what have I given you? What resources have I given you for that coming purpose right now? Verse 5 tells us what those resources are. In fact, again, a little different translation from verse 5 maybe helps us. The word that I covenanted with you and my spirit remain among you. It's the word of God and the spirit of God that are our resources. That is all he has ever given his people. The word of God and the spirit of God. But that is all that his people have ever needed. That's what we need. We need his word and we need his spirit. And without those two resources, what do we have? But with those two resources, what do we lack? Secured for us through the work of Christ. And so he tells them, the glory that's still to come is even greater than what you see now. So don't let what you see now be a disturbance or a distraction or a disappointment. Move forward. Because I'm going to do something great in the future, you should work now. And that is exactly what happened. They were working because of the coming glory that was still anticipated. Another time in Zechariah chapter 8, he says, I'll paraphrase it. If this sounds amazing to you, should it be amazing to me? He tells them about the millennial kingdom, where the old people are going to be just sitting relaxed, watching their families in peace. The children are going to be playing in the streets. I don't know too many streets where you want to send your children out here in North Jersey. But maybe we'll say for our purposes, the children are going to be playing in the parking lot, which we get to enjoy a little bit already. And the Lord says, even though you can't imagine what I'm able to do, do you think I can't imagine it? Just because it's amazing to you doesn't mean it should be amazing to me. I know exactly what I'm going to do because I am with you. And so in the I am with you of purpose, he sets our eyes forward. We always want to learn lessons from the past. But it's not a good place to live. It's not a good place to live because you can't change the past. You can't undo the past. You can't even undo yesterday. But we could do something about today, and we can do something about tomorrow, because what we do today affects tomorrow. And what we do this month affects next month. And what we do this year affects next year. And with the Lord's providence and with the priorities that he sets before us, certain immovable things that we say, these are the priorities that we're going to enjoy and live under. We're going to plan our lives around the priorities. You go to a fast-moving stream, you see a rock in the middle of the stream. The water goes around that rock because the rock is immovable. And we have that privilege of having priorities which the Lord allows us to have established in our spiritual lives. And then we have the I am with you of his purpose. He is not done. He intends to continue on. He knows what he is going to make his church to become. This is not the church. The church is not found in the Old Testament. It's a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. But we can make some applications for ourselves as we build that which the Lord has put into our hands. And we have one more I am with you. And it's in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples just before his ascension, all authority is given into my hands, and I am with you even until the end of the age. The last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. I am with you. I am with you. The Lord is with us collectively. He's with you personally, but also he's with us collectively. And that is a great energizer for all that we would desire to do for him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're very thankful that we have your word. We have your spirit. You have delighted to give us eternal resources through the work of the Lord Jesus, which has brought us near. And with him, you will freely give us all things that we would need beside for life and for godliness, these great and precious promises that are never rescinded. And we want to pray for ourselves as we would seek to live in the value of your presence with us. We give thanks for that assurance that you are with us. Help us to live individually, but also collectively here as a local fellowship and in the Church of God, the body of Christ collectively, to know that you have a desire, you have an intention, you are going to do that which you have always planned to do. And we would just desire to be partners with you day by day and week by week. We ask your blessing. We give our thanks and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.